Turn with me again this morning, if you will, to Psalm 119. We're in the sixth octave this morning, the sixth set of eight verses. I thought I was going to get two out of this, but I only managed one. So, well, I got two last week, so I guess I shouldn't hope for that every week. Huh? But I just, you know, one thing I'm thankful for as we talk about God's Word is that it's inexhaustible. There, we've been talking here lately that, you know, it's a very wonderful thing to be studying God's Word and come across a verse that you've read many, many times. And yet you see an entirely new facet revealed. You see something, a truth, a gem there that's been ferreted out that you didn't notice before. And the Holy Spirit begins to show you things there. And that's always encouraging to me that God's Word is inexhaustible, that His ways are past finding out. And that as I study and as I apply myself and as I'm led by the Holy Spirit, that he teaches us, doesn't he? And he explains things to us and causes those things to take root in our lives. We'll begin with verse 41 and read down through 48 as we read this morning. We'll be looking in particular at verse 43 this morning. May thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hand to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. As we began looking at this octave several weeks ago, last time we were together, we made mention of the fact that the body of this passage of Scripture is based on the mercies, the loving kindnesses, in the plural here that we find, of God, that the psalmist reiterates, that he renames, that he talks about here. And if the multiplied mercies of God are not at work in our lives, we definitely find difficulty in everything that we determine to do, don't we? We certainly must have God's assistance in everything we do. Without his steadfast love, without God's grace and mercy being multiplied to us, without his goodness, his faithfulness, his devotion, we, as the people of God, have no hope in standing against the onslaught of the world or our own personal selves, the desires of our own flesh. And the psalmist has been talking about that and asking God for teaching and understanding and being caused to walk in God's ways. And here we find him continually beseeching God, petitioning God to grant him grace. And I think David has something of an understanding that the mercies of God are found and explained and guaranteed in no other place than the Word of God. There's no other place for us to grow in grace if we don't spend time in God's Word. Salvation comes to us through the living Word of God. David reminds us of that. He doesn't say it as Paul did, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, but that's the implication here, isn't it? That salvation is of the Lord. It comes to us through His Word. And he understands that it's the loving kindness of God that brings us to faith in Christ. He knows that it's God who's at work in him, both to will and work his good pleasure. He's continually asking God, beseeching God to work in his life. And God is at work there, certainly, but there's also a sense, as we read these passages, especially this passage here this morning, that there's work here. There's activity that must be accomplished on the part of the believer, on the one of whom this grace is being shown. Certainly, it's by grace that we're saved. That's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we had any part of salvation, if any of that belonged to us, then we certainly would brag about that. And that's one of the great dangers, I think, of those who don't understand the doctrine of election, is that they foolishly think that they had a part in what God has done in their lives. And to me, the great danger of that is that it subtracts from God's glory. It takes God, you assume part of God's glory. You assume a part of being able to take a part in what God alone can do in your life. And I think that's a dangerous place to be. Because God knows that, you know, if we could brag, we would. But, you know, it's such a humbling thing to understand that when God comes and he shows himself to us, when it pleases him to reveal himself to us, there's nothing we can do on our part. Paul had no intention of confessing Christ on the road to Damascus that day, did he? Now, is his salvation experience the exception, or is the principle that is at work in Paul's redemption there, Paul's conversion? Is that true of each one of us, that God calls out the darkness into his light? We are his workmanship. You know, we love Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Oftentimes we could go one more verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only does God save us, he saved us for a purpose, and that is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so we find that it is God who is working us, but we do have the responsibility to respond to the grace that's found to be at work in us. We are to, that's why the scripture tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That implies effort on our part, doesn't it? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonishing one another, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. That's something that we do as a response to what God has already done. And you know, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we're to be that living testimony. We're to be that living sacrifice. We're to be that person who doesn't belong to himself but understands that they belong to Christ. So the psalmist tells us here in the beginning of this octave that the salvation that God alone can give comes only by the word of God. May thy loving kindnesses come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. And we talked about that. And he tells us that the only place he can find salvation, how to be saved, how to be born again, how to be pleasing to God, is in God's word. And that is all we have. Now here in verse 43, I think we find him asking that God would not take the word of truth utterly out of his mouth. Why would he even pray such a prayer as that? I mean, isn't that interesting? That's interesting to me. Why would David pray, don't take your word, the word of truth, utterly out of my mouth? David knows that there's salvation in no other place. And knowing that, he pleads with God not to take away the only thing that can keep him, the ordinances of God. There's nothing else that can sustain him and support him and cause him to have faith in God. And we've already discussed it at some length how it is that we as the people of God, as ministers here on the earth, can get to the point in our lives, as David did at times, to where we cannot speak of the things of God with a clear conscience because of things that we've done. I don't think any of us have ever could claim total innocence from doing something that caused someone else to stumble when they talked about us being Christians. We've all given offense to the gospel, haven't we? Because of our actions, because of how we walk. It might be because we've fallen into some personal sin. It might be that we've been depressed, that we've been in despair. Sometimes even to the point of our own life. Do we have the right to be in that place as children of God? Sometimes it might be just a simple sickness that prevents us from being among God's people. It might be that we're in a place that no one seems to care for the things of God, and so we remain silent. We don't speak out. And there are those times in our lives when we have remained quiet instead of speaking up for the things of the Lord because of the possibility of persecution or misunderstanding or the possibility of someone belittling us for our testimony of Christ. The scripture doesn't call it foolishness for no reason. You understand that, don't you? It seems to be foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel seems to be foolish. Why would you trust in something like that? And I have a very dear friend who has wandered away from the faith, and they are always coming. I keep up with them on Facebook there, and they've moved away from the things of God, and they belittle the things of God, and they think they were just caught up in some kind of this or that or the others, and they were indoctrinated, and my prayer is that God will show them that he truly is the God of all mercy, God of all grace. And what a dangerous place to be. And sometimes, you know, we give a lukewarm response because of the possibility of what someone might say. Very few of us enjoy being made fun of or having someone belittle us because for pretty much any reason. And then there are such times that come about our lives where we're greatly tempted either to be quiet or to deny the truth altogether. And so we struggle with that. You know, at work, especially nowadays in the society in which we live, the next word you speak may cost you the end of your job. They may have you in HR in just a heartbeat, saying this person offended me because you just simply spoke the truth. What do you do? What comes to your mind when you're asked to offer up a prayer of thanksgiving with your coworkers? When Thanksgiving dinner comes around and someone comes, I've had this happen several times, and I always think, you know, word gets around. I never tell anybody at work, oh yeah, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. I don't talk. Somebody comes to me and they ask me, I tell them I am, but I don't wear Pastor Bunnick on a little button at work, you know, so everybody knows I'm a preacher. But somehow or another, word gets out pretty quick, and we go from there. But it's always interesting when, and oftentimes I've been asked to give the blessing at a meal where I'm in amongst people who I know are not believers. There are some there who don't know God, who worship false gods, and yet I'm asked to give thanks to the one true God for what's going on, what's happening for the food we're about to eat. So it's interesting, and you know, the words that come out of my mouth could very well be those words that get me in trouble with someone else. And I think about that, but I'm also reminded that God never gives us an opportunity such as that without there being a reason for that. I'm reminded that if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing. And it is then that I'm reminded just how important it is to know the Word of God and to be assured of the truth of the promises of God that are found there. God's promised me, God's promised each of us who belong to Him, that He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us. He's promised us that, hasn't He? And I like what Jesus told the disciples. He said, don't sit around worrying about what you're going to say when someone comes to you and asks you why you're following after me. He said, I will give you the words that you need. At the proper time, I'll give you the proper words at the proper time. I'm paraphrasing largely here, but that in essence is what the Lord said. Now, were the disciples expected to know the words of God, to know the written scripture so that they might use those properly? Certainly they were, and I think that would be true of us today as well. But we've been promised that God will enable us to speak as He would have us speak at any time, at any given moment. Our words are to be as apples of gold and settings of silver. They're to be that choice. And we cannot have the proper response to what we need to say if we haven't hidden God's word in our heart. I could go on and on about the promises of God, how precious they are, that God gives to His children for those who belong to Him. His name is a strong tower. We're able to run into it when we need refuge, aren't we? And we're safe there. David prays and asks that God would indeed be gracious to him and show him mercy, show him loving kindness if he ever finds himself in such a place as this. If through human weakness he should happen to fall into sin, and if he fails to give a proper account of the hope that's within him, he prays that God would not leave him in that place. Sometimes those things are hard to recover from, aren't they? I mean, you got to go back and it's interesting. It's been interesting to me to find myself in that predicament, to try to figure, okay, Lord, I missed that opportunity. I said something that put you in a bad light because of who I claim to be. How do I go about correcting that? How do I go about expressing regret, asking forgiveness for what I said, what I did, how I acted? That was not Christ-like. So David understands he's been in that place, but he doesn't want to be left in that place. And so he asks, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. There may be times when his mouth had been shut because of various and sundry circumstances. He doesn't want to remain in that place, especially with something that he caused to take place. If there was ever a time when he wasn't steadfastly confessing the truth of the Word of God for any reason, his prayer here is that God would once again establish him and strengthen him in that regard. Now, sometimes we find ourselves afraid to speak because we fear someone's going to call us a hypocrite because we haven't been living a life. There are those things in our lives that don't match what we say. You know, the old saying was, don't do as I do as I say. And, you know, the old adage we used to have when I was a kid, your actions are speaking so loud I can't hear a word you say. You know, there's truth to those old sayings, especially in the life of the Christian. So sometimes we've indulged in worldly habits and in worldly conversation to the point that we don't have the liberty to speak the truth. Our mouths are shut because of our past actions, because of our past words. David certainly found himself in that predicament more than once as we read the record of his life. So if we find ourselves in such a position, let us be as David is here. Lord, don't leave me in this place. I want to speak your truth when it's most needed. And so he talks about the truth here. What is the truth that he's talking about? Well, the word in the Hebrew simply means truth. It means right. It means faithful. Those are the three basic meanings of the word there. He says there, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And I think all of those words most assuredly describe very accurately the nature of God's word. It is truth. It is right. It is faithful. Always. Those things are true of God's word. I was reminded of what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples there as he prayed in John 17. Well, turn there with me for a minute. John chapter 17. As I said before, this is what I consider the Lord's Prayer. As he prays here, this high priestly prayer, he prays for his disciples. He prays for us. He prays to his Father. Notice what he says here. There's really no good place to start, but we're going to start in verse 14. Well, all right, 13. We'll start in verse 13. Notice what he says here. John chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus is speaking. He says, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Talking about his disciples. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So he talks about the truth and what the truth does for us, and he prays to God the Father. And that encourages me, because he didn't only ask for on the part of the disciple, but he asked for those who would believe on him through their word, which would include us because of their faithful record. See, God's word is tested, it's proven. It's the word of God that is that seed that is sown in the hearts of men, springing up and bearing fruit to the glory of God. It's the word of God that keeps spreading and saving souls. As I was reading this week through the book of Acts, I kept coming across those thoughts as the church went out. It said that the gospel kept spreading. It didn't talk about the church spreading, it talked about the gospel spreading. And as a result of the gospel spreading, the churches sprang up as they needed to spring up. The word of God is also described as the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord. It's that word of God that is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is so powerful, so much sharper than any edged weapon could be, that it's able to divide the heart and the soul, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Nothing else can do that except God's word. It is the word of God that lays us bare before the God with whom we have to do. And one of the most precious truths about the word of God is that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten Son of God. Jesus took on flesh, the living word of God. And it's the same Savior who's seen in the book of the Revelation as John looks on heaven scene, and he sees this one coming who sits upon a white horse, and his name, I thought this was interesting, his name is Faithful and True. Righteousness, he judges and wages war. The word in the Hebrew meant what? It meant truth, right, faithful. And here is Christ described as that. His eyes are a flame of fire, upon his head are many diadems. He has the name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. That's the description of Christ. And it goes on to describe him further. Certainly in an allegorical sense. But we see the truth of the Scripture here. This is the truth that David doesn't want to be taken out of his mouth. He wants God to continually use him and make him useful for the work of service. He wants to continually declare the truth of God, the Word of God, the Word of truth. He knows that it's God's word that brings salvation. And if we truly know that, brothers and sisters, why should we be? Why in the world are we reluctant to share that truth with others? That I'm asking that of myself. That's why I say we and not you all. Because I find the same difficulty. I know there's no other gospel. I know there's no other way of salvation. And so our prayer is that God would not utterly remove His word from our mouth, that He would allow us to recover if we fail. Sometimes it's difficult to stand boldly for our God when we're not being engaged in boldly living for Him. And you see, when we walk with the Lord, as the old hymn says, in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on the way. We're not alone in that regard. All of us. David shows us here. He tells us, I have a difficulty here. I need God's grace. Lord, don't take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for Your ordinances. And David shows us that there's a remedy for this situation. There's an ability to alter the pattern of living in our daily lives as we follow after God. We must do what David does here. We cry out to God that He doesn't leave us in such a situation as this. Not only does David state the problem, but he gives us a solution. I like that about God's Word. God's Word just doesn't beat us up and tell us that we're dirty, rotten sinners, that we're worms, which is who we are. It also tells us who we are in Christ. That we've been bought with a price more precious than gold or silver, the blood of bulls and animals. David waits upon the Lord and His ordinances. The Hebrew word there that's translated as wait, where he says, I wait for Thine ordinances. It can also be translated, I think it is translated, hope in the King James Version. So it's translated as wait here in the NASB. It's translated hope in the King James. And it's interesting, this particular word is closely linked to faith and trust, the kind of faith and trust that results in our patiently waiting on the Lord. And as I was studying the word, this word comes with the concept of waiting only for a short period of time. I thought that was interesting. It's not like it's some long, drawn-out, unending thing that you have to wait. There's a time frame involved here. And I thought about that. You know, oftentimes when we pray, we ask the Lord for something, doesn't that seem to be a long, protracted process, long, drawn-out affair? I know there's some of you who've been praying for people in your family for many, many years, and yet God has not seen fit to move yet on your behalf and on their behalf. Does that mean that He's not going to do so? No, we don't know that. You see, even we might pray for all our lives and never see fruit of our prayers in this lifetime, yet our lives are just but a brief moment when everything is considered. See, when we're trusting in the Word of God, when we're confident of His acting on our behalf because we know His Word is true, then we can wait with confidence. And that's the thought here, that we confidently wait on the Lord. We hope in Him. We confidently hope in Him. Though the righteous fall seven times, the Lord lifts him up with His right hand, His mighty hand. I found another Psalm, Psalm 33. Turn back there just a minute. Psalm 33, these words are kind of used together, which I really like. Think about how David was considering how precious God's word. Look what he says in verse 18, the psalmist says here. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. Now that's an incredible promise right there, isn't it? Do you fear the Lord? Do you hope in Him? Well, His eye is on you. I like that. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in Thee. With this word comes that wonderful concept here. God is so gracious of us there. And one of the scriptures that I've always been, that always comes to my mind and encourages me and helps me in times of despair and in times of to where you feel like, Paul said, he said, I was in a situation where no man cared for my soul. And this psalm always comes back to me. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Hope in God. Wait on him. Expectantly, confidently wait on him. The psalmist asks the same question again in Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I like he goes on, the help of my countenance and my God. And he repeats this very same thing again in Psalm 43, verse 5. So three times in the Psalms, right there close in close proximity, we have this same thought, this same process, this hoping in Christ, this expectation, this waiting on him, knowing that he's going to do what he said. Now, the word translated here as ordinances can also be translated as judgments, and that's the way it's translated in the King James Version. And I think it's interesting that David patiently waits on the Lord for the judgments of God, for the ordinance of God to be fulfilled. He's waiting on them. He's hoping in them. The ordinances and the judgments of God are often twofold in nature as far as we're concerned as believers. For the believer, there are the promises of God that he's made to his children that he will see fulfilled. When we look back at the promises of Scripture, we're certain that God keeps his word. We see that. And it's interesting to take the things that were prophesied in Scripture and look at them in human history and find them fulfilled. And the more time we spend in archaeology and digging through the old things, we find more and more proof of the validity and the truth of the Word of God. There are some who have looked in the Scriptures to find where certain things are, and they go and dig in that spot. Sure enough, it's right where the Bible said it was. Things that had been lost for some time. So this judgment, this ordinance, the promise of God that are going to be fulfilled either in this life or in the life yet to come. And the promises that God made to us as believers have to do with our deliverance from sin, have to do with our salvation from sin, have to do with our living a life that is joyful in this world as well as spending eternity with Christ. And God has promised us those things. And ultimately, this word concerns the promise that one day the children of God are going to be freed from the very, not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the presence of, from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin as well. I found a passage in Micah chapter 7 that says this: Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights, I like this, he delights in unchanging love. Isn't that wonderful? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Micah, the prophet, expresses the eternal nature of God's love, once again, and how that God will express that love throughout all eternity. But as I was looking at that passage, I also realized something else. I never thought about this. God's anger, at least as where we're concerned, is temporary in nature. It says that he doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging. By temporary, I mean his anger as expressed in this life, in this age. I would submit to you that God will no longer have reason to express his holy anger when all the saints are finally gathered to be with him. Whenever the worlds are made new, there aren't going to be no wicked for God to be angry with. There are no sinners to be angry with every day. They'll be cast away as God has planned. The saints will be with him. What a blessed time it's going to be. We'll be living in the perfection of Christ. Will be made complete by the grace and mercy of God because of what he's done for us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Psalm 30, verse 3 says, Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. What a promise we have as believers. The judgments of God, the promises of God laid out before us. You see, you can't know these wonderful truths apart from the Word of God, can you? Do you know what God has promised the elect, those who belong to Him? You can't know those things apart from God's Word. Do you know how you become part of the family of God? You can't know that wonderful truth apart from the Word of God. You can't trust him if you do not know who he is. You can't trust him if you're not convinced that he's the judge that judges righteously. And that vengeance belongs to him. That you can trust him to properly take care of your being wronged. That's why we have the attitude that we can share the gospel. We can not be afraid. What is man that I should fear him, the scripture asks. Now that's a study for another time, but certainly part of what David is talking about here. David had certainly been wronged. You can read the record of his life and find that out. And the years that he spent in the wilderness running from crazy King Saul, he had plenty of reason to take his own vengeance, didn't he? More than once he had opportunity to do so, but he refrained from doing that. And I was reminded of what Proverbs chapter 24 says. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from you. I thought that was an interesting verse. If God's judging somebody, why would it matter how I reacted to that? But if God is judging someone because of what they've done to me as his child, then that's a different matter altogether. I remember years ago, I'd gone to work for Chrysler Corporation. I was working building cars, and I was probably 18, 19 or so. And I would talk to people I worked around me. You're in close proximity in those kind of plants. You see people and you talk, you begin become friends, or you stay away from people, whatever, depending on what's going on. And I was always talking about the Lord and sharing my testimony. And one guy really took offense to my talking about the things of God. And he went to great lengths to aggravate me and to do things that would. I remember one time that there was only one water fountain you could go to drink in our area, and you only had just a few seconds between the jobs you're doing, so you had time to walk, get a drink, come right back. And you had to kind of walk down the stack of material, and there was a big column there, and the water fountain was there. So he took the centerfold out of one of the porn magazines and taped it to the wall right there in front of the water fountain. So every time I walked the water fountain, I had to look at that. You try to keep your eyes down to see the water fountain. And he told everybody, nobody takes that down. Nobody touches that. So I had a little break one time, so I went over and took my knife and I cut around the tape border, took it, rolled up, put it in the trash. But the tape was still there. It took him 2 days to figure out his picture was gone. Then he got really mad. He came to me and he threatened me. He physically threatened me. He said, if I catch you talking about God again, I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to catch you in the parking lot at work. I'm going to beat you to a pulp. And I'm, you know, some empty-headed, skinny kid, you know, and I went home and told my dad, this guy at work, you know, he's reacting this way to me as a Christian. He said, okay, here's what you can do. But he said, first and foremost, pray for the man. And he said, next time he confronts you and he threatens you, just ask him if he has any children. And I figured he probably did. He was of age to be a father several times over. And if he says yes, tell him, well, do you stick up for your kids? Do you watch out for your children? Do you not allow people to bully your kids? Do you take care of them and watch over them? And tell him that God's your father, that he watches out for bullies who pick on his kids, and he'll deal with him accordingly. 2 or 3 days went by and had opportunity to share just that. And, you know, he never said another word to me. He stayed away from me when I just shared that wonderful promise that I got for him. And I would not have known how to respond properly, you see, if it had been for God's Word. So God's Word is so precious. There's not an incident in our lives where God's Word won't lead us and direct us. Even when we falter and fail, God's Word shows us how restitution is brought about. God shows us how Christ restores us and cares for us and brings us back to a point of usefulness. I thought about Peter as I was reading this. I couldn't help think about Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times, not once, 3 times, vehemently. Even used profanity there at the last to make sure everybody understood he couldn't be a Christian at all, because look how I talk. I'm not a Christian. Look how I talk. And then when he figured out what he'd done, he went away and wept bitterly. But Jesus had prayed for him and said, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. And so there are times when we certainly will fall. We certainly will fail. And we get to that point in life where we feel like we cannot effectively share the gospel. But those are oftentimes opportunities where we can tell people, yes, what I did was wrong. Yes, my speech was incorrect. That's why I so desperately need Christ in my life. And I'm doing the best I can by his grace to continue to walk. Please forgive me for what I've done. Don't lay that blame on Jesus. That's my bad. And continue with your walk. He's so gracious. Why shouldn't we be glad when we see our enemy fall? Why shouldn't we be glad when we see judgment, the righteous judgment of God, falling because they were doing something bad to us? I think there's several things. I won't get long. That's a different thing. But I was thinking about that. First and foremost, I think we should be humbled and thankful that God has chosen to show us mercy and not take us to task for the sins we've committed, as he might be doing that person. What's the difference between you and me and that person? God's grace. That is it. That's it. So for us to rejoice that God is judging them because of their actions against us, you see, there's no such thing as karma. That's the world. You know, the world made up karma to try to explain the truth of the scriptures. Be not deceived. The Bible says we reap what we sow. I've got a garden. Some of you have had gardens. If I go out there and I sow whatever kind of seed I sow, that's what comes up, right? Pretty simple, isn't it? The same is true in our lives. Whatever we sow, if what is interesting too, the same principle of the scripture says if we sow to the wind, if we're careless with our life, we don't follow the word of God, we don't follow the precept laid down there, we reap the whirlwind. Uh-huh. Now what's a whirlwind famous for doing? Destroying things, right? So we can be certain if we sow to the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. Karma has nothing to do with that. That's a principle that's laid out in God's word that cannot be changed. When we sow to the Spirit, what do we reap? We reap life everlasting. Not only in this life, we have joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, but we have life everlasting with Christ. So we should be under that. We ought to cry out and even pray for our enemies, those who despitefully use us, as Jesus said. You see, God is gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. We know he's able to restore what the locusts have eaten away. Only he can do that. And but for the grace of God, there go you or I in the exact same place. And that brings us to the other part of the ordinances of God, the judgments of God. They certainly are a blessing to the saints. God's ordinances, the promises that are laid out for those for us who belong to Christ, they're wonderful. They're powerful. They're that which protects us. But for those who do not belong to God, there truly is the judgment of God. And there are judgments that God will certainly fulfill against all who work unrighteousness and continue in their sinful ways. Those who persist in their sin will be judged, and rightly so, and justly so. And it's a sobering thing to think as well that the wicked will be brought to judgment for the benefit of the righteous. That's a very sobering thing. Why did the landowner tell the servant, don't go out there and try to pick out the tares from among the wheat? Why were they allowed to grow together? Because it benefited the wheat, didn't it? You might damage the wheat if you pick them up now. Wait till later. When the harvest comes, everything will be played out. I was reminded of the souls of the saints we read about in the book of Revelation underneath the altar. Remember those saints who were there under the altar? They were crying out to the Lord. They had been slain. The scripture tells us they were those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They were faithful in their testimony of Christ, even to the point of losing their own lives. Not just losing their job or their family or their friends or their lifelong school-age buddies, but their very lives. They cried out and said this, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's quite a question, isn't it? And we're told there was given to them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until, now this is powerful, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. I don't think Joel Osteen's going to preach on that verse. I don't think he will. But that's the reality, brothers and sisters, of what it costs to serve Jesus, you see. And we shouldn't shrink back from that. We are so blessed in this nation. We've been protected so mightily by God here in this nation, as Christians, as believers. But it very well could come a day when we don't have to give, we'd be willing to give the faithful account and suffer the loss of our lives for the gain of heaven. And see, we're confident as God's people. Not only do we see the promises of God that are laid out for those of us who love Him, but we see the promises of God for those who hate Him that He will fulfill as well. There's a day coming when He's going to judge the earth in righteousness. And He's going to judge it with a rod of iron. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And that's a very fearful thing to contemplate. Now the believers, they have the mercies of God that have been placed upon them through the person and work of Christ. We have our sins forgiven. No sin debt left to pay on our part. But for those who shake their fist in God's face, eternal judgment. So we have the promises, we have the precepts, we have the judgments of God that are so important to us. Let us be those who wait patiently, actively, busily, if you will, on the Lord. We have so many things we know to do, don't we? God has given us direction on what to do. We'll start with prayer. Pray without ceasing. Start right there. That'll keep you busy for a while. Love one another with the love of Christ. I could go on and on with the admonishments, with the directions, with the things that we're given to do, we know to do. And we don't know what's going to come. We don't know if we may be the part of that body of saints that will lose our lives for the cause of Christ. But we do know this. The same God is able still to save us to the uttermost. We're not to fear the one who can damage our bodies, but fear the one who can take our body and our soul and cast both into hell. So we fear Him. We revere Him. As believers, we no longer fear Him as to what He might do, because that wrath that was justly due upon us has been put upon Christ for us. And we've been saved because of what He's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.